Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. These are words that Paul often used when he would write a letter, an epistle to different churches. He would start with those words because he knows that the grace, mercy, and peace of God is the thing that we want. It's the thing we aspire to. It's the thing that we want for your lives. And then he might spend a lot of the rest of the letter kind of reprimanding the church a little bit. Sometimes a pastor, an apostle has to do a little bit of that. But always reminding you again in the end, Paul always comes back with that grace and mercy and peace. He's always leaving God's people with that message. And so one of the ways we want to do this here at Peace, and this is a struggle because it's new and it's cross-cultural. There is a change in the air. And we have talked so much about wanting to be a place of discipleship where nobody here comes into this place and is happy enough where they are. I mean, they might be happy with progress they've made in life, and they might live an honorable life with lots of integrity, but all of us know that we are sinners, and so we come in here because we want God to make us better, and we're not going to be able to make us better in and of ourselves. And so discipleship becomes so key, and one of the most important things is it's really important that I'm not just always talking to you. A lot of times you need to talk back to me, and that's one way in which the new Peace app can be available and be useful for what we're trying to do here in discipleship. For example, what song should we sing Christmas Eve? There's about 12 really good ones, but I still kind of want my time to talk at you, right? So we have to pick amongst the 12, and we sort of make decisions in different ways. What if we took a poll? Took a poll instantly and said, what's the most popular Christmas Eve song? Or what if we wanted to have a midnight service here, an 11 o'clock service that ends at midnight unless the sermon's really long. It might go a little more than that. I've been at churches that have done that. We don't even know how many people are interested. We don't know how many people, you know, are not. How do we do that? How do we interact? What about questions that you might have of what's happening? One of the things we realized with our staff, it's like a missionary that goes overseas, and the missionary goes overseas and enters a place like Thailand. And the missionary walks in, and he looks at everybody around him, and he said, I understand that all of you speak a different language, but I preach in English. And then he tries to plant a church. It's not going to work. And one of the things I was taught as a missionary is the first thing you do is learn the language of your culture. And right now, our culture has two languages. We can preach in English. We can speak in English. This is very, very common. It works. And it works for a lot of people. But there's a second language going on. And it's a social media, a technological language. And it's very interactive. And it's very searchable. And there are people that there are words and terms that we can use in here. And they're going and they're Googling and they're searching and they're going to the background of the background. Or what did the Roman Catholics say about this stuff? And they want to know, and they're curious and they're self-learners. It's a new language of the culture. And we have the opportunity to speak both in our church. And those are the kinds of people we want to be. With an aside, because today we're going to talk about life apps, life application that we can use our faith in different places. So we're going to look at school. Next week we'll look at work. How do we apply our faith in our nation on 9/11 Sunday? That's going to be the 15th anniversary of 9/11. We're going to look at school and work because we want our life to be applicable with our faith. And we want our faith to be able to plug into these different areas. We don't want to be disenfranchised, distracted, detached Christians. We don't just do faith here. We do faith everywhere. And so what are practical ways that we can put that in? And today we're going to talk about school. And so kids, this is primarily for you. I want you to go back to school this year, and I want you to live a Christian, as a Christian at school. I want your faith to shine at school. And if you're an educator, an administrator, same thing for you. To live your life with your faith on the outside and seeing how that works. And kids is going to be a challenge. Now, the one negative thing about technology, and I've seen it a lot of places, is what happens is you have technology and then you never learn to do the basic skill. Like, for example, right now when I want to back my car, which is a Tahoe, when I want to back that Tahoe into the single garage, I back it up, back it up, back it up, and when I get right to the edge of it, I have to fold in one side mirror with my hand because I have 1 inch of room there to be able to back my car in. Now, there is a camera on my car, but do I trust the camera? No. I learned how to park a car when I was a kid, or my dad wasn't giving me the keys to the car. Now, it's just one metaphor, but take, for example, this commercial, this ad that's out there for Mercedes. An ad for the introduction of a self-driving car from a very self-driven company. And although I think it's great to have technology sensors that warn you if for some reason you go a little bit over the line or otherwise, what's the real reason we have these? See, we're letting this be the driver. It's because we're distracted. We're not paying attention. And if you want to drive on our roads, we want you to pay attention. And so one of the most important things about what I want to talk about in terms of school and you as a student, and maybe the most important thing about being a Lutheran, if you want to be a Lutheran, you have to be willing to learn. Lutherans are lifelong learners. That is the story we walked into. That's the history we come from. You cannot be a Lutheran and think you've arrived just because you opened up the catechism. You learned the catechism. Lutherans are lifelong learners. It's a part of our DNA. It's forgotten that Luther had as much influence on the schools as he did on the church itself. He didn't want to just reform the theology. He wanted to reform education as a whole. The first thing he did when some churches were turning to a more evangelical faith and they started calling themselves evangelisch churches or Lutheran churches is Luther went around and did an inventory of the priests, and he found that 70% of the priests couldn't read. And then he would talk to them about the liturgy and the things they did, and he realized 70% of them, when they got to the part of the liturgy, they knew it in Latin, they said it in Latin, they led it up here in Latin, but then he would ask them, what's the creed in German? And they didn't even know the creed. They've been saying it, but they didn't even know what it means. They didn't know what it was. They didn't really know Latin. They just knew how to mimic the sounds. And he had enough with this. Immediately, all the priests had to be educated. He wrote his catechism, and then he said that all the priests are supposed to train the fathers, and then fathers, you're supposed to go home, and you're supposed to train your kids. And they need to know the Ten Commandments. Christians did not know the Ten Commandments. They needed to know the creed, because Christians didn't know the creed. And this education continued. In fact, Luther himself started looking at many of the monasteries in the German lands, and he said, let's turn those monasteries into schools. Because in his opinion, schools did a lot more good for society than monasteries did. We don't want a building with a guy that's praying by himself. We want groups of people and young people coming together, getting educated so that they could better the society around them. He himself even started a school while he was preaching and writing books. He started his own school in Eisleben. It is no exaggeration to say that Martin Luther had more influence on the public education system that we have now than any other person alive. He believed everybody should be educated. Look at this quote from 1520. This is at the very beginning of the Reformation. This is young Luther. This is early Luther. He said, a city's best and greatest welfare, safety, and strength consists in its having many able, learned, wise, honorable, and well-educated citizens. They can then readily gather, protect, and properly use treasure and all manner of property. To have citizens that are well-educated. It's an expectation in our culture. For the most part, all of you are going to be educated till at least 18 years old. No excuses. A huge percentage of you are going to go to college, probably. And many of you are probably going to get master's degrees. The only problem is, they said when I was going through school that I would probably end up in 4 to 5 different careers because the world was going to change that much. They're saying for some of your generation, you might change careers, career paths, and even job title every 3 years. When I was going to school at the University of Texas, I didn't have an email address until I was a junior. We did not have any Google searches. We did no research online. And to me, it wasn't that long ago, although, yes, I'm 40, so maybe it was a long time ago. And then I went to seminary, and I was in grad school, and I was learning languages and Hebrew and Greek and all these things. All we had were books. We had internet, but the internet didn't really have information. There was no way to go watch a lecture online or anything like that. And in fact, I still went to a traditional library and everything, and that was my education until 26 years old. I went all the way through 26 years old, and there was no education online. And now, getting my doctorate, I Skype with my professor and students all over the country every single Monday morning, and sometimes he's in India preaching to 100,000-plus Indian pastors and Christians, and then goes to his hotel room, gets on the Skype, and then lectures and interacts with us for an hour. It's all changed. Half my books, half my textbooks are on an iPad, and I can scan them and look at them. I can put them on my phone. I can read on my phone. It's just a different world. Luther also said this: now that God has today so graciously bestowed upon us an abundance of arts, scholars, and books, it is time to reap and gather in the best as well as we can and not lose this bountiful harvest. It was true for Luther's time. Is it maybe more true today? Where is the church? Is there a boundless harvest ready? And we have this opportunity to apply our faith, to learn, and to be influential. I think if Luther looked at the church today, he would just point at that harvest and he'd say, go do the work God has called you to do. And number one, you need to know Lutherans learn. So any students in here, when you go to school this week, I want you to remember, if you're a Lutheran, you're going to be a lifelong learner. You're going to read, you're going to study, you're going to learn languages, and it's going to be required of you if you're going to make a difference in this world. Number two, training hurts. Every single parent, say amen when I'm finished. The best coach that you ever had was the biggest jerk that first week, right? Amen. They pushed you, they made you sweat, they were tough on you, they had hard rules, and you hated them that first week. The best teacher you ever had pushed you and pushed you. The best trumpet teacher you ever had is the one that told you it takes 3 hours a day of practice outside of school if you want to be great. Steph Curry, when he was in junior high, was the best shooter. This should be no surprise, right? He was the best shooter out of any basketball player his age and around, and he dominated. But before he went to high school, his dad pulled him aside. Del Curry was a 10-plus year starter in the NBA, and he knew what it took. And he said, you're really good, but you'll never get your shot off in high school. You got to change it. See, he was shooting from down at the hip. And that summer, he made his son change his shot. He goes, it's going to have to be quicker, and you're going to have to shoot at the height of your arms. You can't sling it from down here. They'll block your shot every time. And Steph says that summer, unrelenting, he was awful. He couldn't make anything. He was so frustrated, he wanted to give up. And his dad wouldn't let him switch back. And now, after that horrible summer where the training hurt and it was painful and he was emotional and he would cry every day, he says, now he looks back and he said, that's the moment where my dad looked at me and thought, if you do this, you can be an NBA star. And now he might be the best three-point shooter in the history of basketball. Yes, better than Larry Bird. The history of basketball. Training hurts. It's that person that makes you sweat. Everything in life, we say, is hard to get if it matters. Everything that matters takes blood, sweat, and tears. Proverbs 22 says it this way: train up a child in the way he will go, And when he is old, he will not quickly depart in it. The word there is train, and it could be in anything. It could be in your faith life. It could be physical things. If you want to work out, if you want to be buff, you want to run a marathon, you can't just show up. It takes training. And it's the same way with education. It's going to be that teacher that doesn't just let you settle for B's, but challenges you with A's, that asks you to be better. Proverbs 22 continues. This is verse 29. Do you see someone skilled in their work? That teacher who's tirelessly going over the talk they want to have with the kids, and they're reciting it by themselves at night. It could be the instrument player who just makes sure they're going to get another hour of practice in so that everything goes right. Do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank. Kids, if you want to be great, it's going to have to take the greatest of you. And if you do your work and you're faithful with your work and you find your purpose and you put in 10,000 hours, you're going to have the opportunity maybe to serve before kings. And here's the thing. If you have the chance to serve before kings and doing the thing you're meant to do and doing it with all your effort, kings will notice. And if kings notice, what do you now have? You now have influence over the king. Why do I want you to know that Lutherans learn and that training can hurt, but you're going to be the better for it? It's because I want you to have influence on our culture. And I want you to have influence in your school. And I want the world to be a better place. And I want heaven to be more full. But we can't just skate by on 50% effort. Our Old Testament lesson, which Horace read for us, Proverbs 9. See, this is more wisdom literature. This isn't like theological. This is just like wisdom literature. This is street smarts. This is what you do if you want to be good at life. He says, instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Gandalf didn't stop reading books, did he? I'm the gray wizard. I got it all. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. See, righteous people know I still got to add more. I'm not there. I haven't arrived. If you're wise, if you're righteous, you've learned this lesson. You know to keep adding. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Do you want to understand? And verse 11, with a promise, for through wisdom your days will be many and years will be added to your life. If you are useful, if you are determined, God's going to need you in this world, and he's going to need you in prominent places to influence important people. When you make yourself a master of something, when you give your best, God's able to honor that, wants to add years to your life. He knows he has to use you in this kingdom because he knows this world's falling apart. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. And if you are a mocker, you'll suffer alone. You're going to be alone. You're going to be alone, a fool that's alone. Third point, Lutherans learn training hurts. Third point, friendship is your sermon. This goes to you kids very specifically. Friendship is your sermon. You've heard me say that you need to be sharing your faith, talking about your faith, sharing the love of God with people who don't have love in their lives. And it's important. The most powerful way you're going to do that is actually not with words. It's going to be your friendship. It's going to be who you're willing to welcome to your table. It's going to be who you're willing to invite to your cafeteria table. It's going to be who you're willing. On a daily basis, you're going to look at people and you know they're outsiders. And you know that you can make a difference by just being their friend. It's a powerful way of witnessing. Look at verse 1. This is our gospel lesson from Luke 14. Verse 1 has a very key word there at the end. One Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. He's being watched. They are spying on him. They're trying to trap him. They're analyzing what he's doing. They're wondering what he's all about. And Jesus knows he's being watched, and he's excited he's being watched, and so he decides that he wants to push their buttons. Because this is what Jesus does. He wants to make you uncomfortable. He's going to push your buttons. And then he wants to teach you something new. Or If you're unwilling to learn something new, he wants you to walk away from him. But he's not going to let you stay where you are. And these guys are trapped in law, legalistic thinking. They're trapped in the law. And so he's pushing their buttons, and he knows it's a Sabbath, and he knows they're watching him like hawks, and so he decides to heal a man on the Sabbath, which breaks the Sabbath law. The law says you're not supposed to do work, you're not supposed to have effort, you're supposed to rest, honor, and worship God alone. Doctors, you need to take Sundays off. In his case, it would have been Saturday. Take Saturday off. If somebody's sick, so they're sick. Jesus says that's not the way the law is supposed to be used. He healed a man. And then it says that he watched as they questioned and mocked him. And so he asked the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And he gave some scenarios, and they still didn't seem to understand. And then you look at verse 7. See, they've been watching him. And then it says that Jesus watched them. He watched as each of them, the guests, picked the places of honor at the table. They wanted to sit at the honorable places because they were worried that what people would think of them. Maybe they dressed up so that people would be impressed with them. Maybe they were more careful with their language and tried to put the best spin on things because they wanted people to like them or honor them. They were thinking about themselves the whole time that they were at the table. And then in verse 13, Jesus kind of flips the script, and he's willing to see if anybody's going to listen, because if you're always watching out for you, then you're not doing the things that Jesus wants you to do. And he says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, the blind. In verse 14, and you will be blessed if you invite the crippled, the poor, the lame, the outsider, the one who doesn't have a friend at the cafeteria table. The person that nobody likes. The person who always seems bitter and so everybody avoids them. Whoever they are. Although they cannot repay you, you will get your reward at the resurrection. This is the way of Jesus. It's the way he acted in his life. Think about the incarnation. Incarnation, that means, the word carne is the word meat. It means take on flesh, in flesh, incarne. Jesus took on flesh. God took on the feeble bodies that we have. He humbled himself. He took the low place at the table. He didn't go stay in Herod's palace. He didn't go hang out with Caesar. Jesus was born maybe in a stable or a cave. In human flesh, lived a humble life. And then even from the cross, if you even think about the cross, people are mocking him, they're swearing at him, and they're swearing at him in the name of God. Imagine that you're God's son and people are mocking you and saying, everything you do is profaned by God. And Jesus is looking at them in his humility and saying, everything I do is in honor of God. To do the thing you're most passionate and most loving to do, to give his life and blood for them. And they hated him for it. So much of life can seem that way. You're doing the very purpose God has for you. And people can hate you for it. And even the words he said from the cross, because he could have defended his reputation. He could have taken the place of honor. Even the words he said from the cross, what were they? To the thief next to him, come be with me today in paradise. To his mother, to his friend, mother, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. All he's doing is reconciling relationships. And to the ones who are mocking him and hating him, and to the soldiers themselves, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Every word Jesus had was a word of humility. It was one that didn't worry about his reputation. And it's one that took the weight of the world. Students, if you want to be a Christian in your schools, I'm going to ask you the question, who are you befriending this week? Are they crippled? Are they lame? Are they blind? Are they crippled in their spirit? Are they blind in what they see and how they interact with people? And how can your friendship make the difference? I guarantee you, if you're the kind of student that is able to make friends, others are going to take notice. For example, look at this Facebook post from Nicole Shannon. I saw it on your Facebook this week. She's a school counselor, and she interviews kids, and they'll write down, like, who my hero is. And I'm sure a typical answer is, it's my mom. She takes care of me. And there's all these. But there was one, obviously, that you were captivated with. And the question was, what's the nicest thing anyone has ever done for you? And this student wrote, this girl, Isabel, sat with me at lunch in first grade on my first day at Porter. That's the nicest thing anybody has ever done for me. Kids, friendship is your sermon. There's all kinds of ways to preach. Friendship is your sermon. We used to say that you believe in something, and then you behave a certain way, and then you belong. That's kind of how church membership worked. Maybe it doesn't work that way. Maybe it's you help people through your friendship belong. And then they start to understand what to believe. And then they learn how to behave. Their life falls in center. What if it starts with belonging? And your friendship is your sermon. You can do more good at the cafeteria table. You can do more good by loving the outcast than you could possibly imagine. In fact, I'll guarantee you this. If more students came into their schools and used friendship as the sermon, their testimony for their life, I guarantee you the schools would be calling you and saying, we want you to pray in our schools. Because it would make that much difference. They would see the change in the hearts of people. And they would be asking you, please come pray in our schools. We love the influence you're having. May God bless you. May God be with you. And next week, parents, we're going to talk about work. Educators and students, go and do your job this week. Apply your faith. See what God can do. Let's take our offering.